As we begin our time this morning together, I want to ask you a question. Which is worse? A box that is full of snakes, or a box that was supposed to be full of snakes, but isn't? What's worse? A church or a body of believers that practices church discipline, or a body of believers that's supposed to practice church discipline, but doesn't? I once heard of a church that stumbled in this particular area. It was a reasonably large and influential congregation. For years, this church had been led by a series of A-level pastors and teachers, men who were really known throughout the evangelical landscape. Because this church was located at a port city, on a coast where there was major arteries and thoroughfares going throughout the country. This was a church that was constantly welcoming newcomers from every corner of the globe. It was a congregation that was diligent in its evangelism. A church that welcomed readily individuals into its midst. A church that was sending out missionaries and church planters, dozens of them. This was a church that was even raising funds for other churches in other locations. This was an active, growing congregation, and yet something happened. It's not clear what led to their difficulties. Perhaps they became so mission-minded that they downplayed the cost of discipleship in order to make the gospel more palatable or more attractive to outsiders. Regardless, the church lost sight of the fact that its calling was a holy calling. She became arrogant. She did not mourn when members within the congregation fell into prolonged and profound patterns of sin. The church became riddled with divisions and disorders and difficulties of all kinds. In fact, it got so bad that the church turned a blind eye to a man who was having an adulterous affair with his father's wife. And when the Apostle Paul discovered what was going on in the church at Corinth, he chided them. He corrected them for failing to act as they should. Well, the text that we're going to look at today is not addressed to the Corinthians, but it is addressed to us. It is addressed to help us to keep from falling into the same trap. It's a text where the king teaches his men what they must do when one of them fails to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today he'll teach his men about church discipline. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Today we're going to look at verses 15 to the end of 20. It's a passage which deals with church discipline. And right from the beginning, I want you to understand that there's really two types of church discipline. One is positive in nature, the other is negative. The first is formative. It seeks to develop righteous character and conduct. But the second is restorative. It's corrective. It seeks to bring back that which has been lost in terms of one's righteous character and conduct. I like how Mark Dever explains the differences between the two. This is what he writes. He says, if we were to compare discipline in the body of Christ to discipline in the physical body, then formative discipline would be like eating right and exercising right, whereas corrective discipline would be like surgery. He goes on, he says this, formative discipline is how the church gets in shape, stays in shape, and grows. So preaching, teaching, discipling, leading small group Bible studies, gathering for corporate worship, all of this are examples of formative discipline. But corrective discipline is like surgery. It corrects something that has gone wrong in the body so that more serious injury does not result. Rebuke, admonition, and excommunication are all examples of corrective discipline. Well, today in Matthew 18, Jesus is dealing with corrective or restorative church discipline. In the passage that immediately precedes the one that we're going to look at today, the Lord has already acknowledged that it is possible for believers to erect stumbling blocks in the path of those around them, in the path of their brothers and sisters. He tells us that it's inevitable that offenses must come. He then describes his children as little lambs that are prone to wander off, to go astray. So having just alluded to these offenses, the Lord now discusses what needs to be done when that happens. And so we pick up his teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. There the king tells his men that they must discipline the sinning brother and do so in a manner that he prescribes and with the assurance that he gives. That's kind of the big idea for today. It's that the king's men must discipline sinning brothers in keeping with the king's prescribed activity and with the king's prescribed assurance. So the king's men must discipline the sinning brother in keeping with the king's prescribed activity and the king's prescribed assurance. Keep that in mind as we stand for the reading of God's word. Stand with me and let's read from Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. And we'll continue to the end of verse 20. Jesus says this. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, we come this morning recognizing that your word speaks not only to good things, but to some not so good things as well. That it not only addresses those areas that produce excitement in our lives, things for which we are grateful, but Father, also addresses those dark spots, those places that we think are uncomfortable. Father, we recognize that your word does this so that it might teach us how to live as you have called us to live, that it covers the full gamut of the human experience. And so, Father, we come recognizing the sufficiency of your word. We come recognizing this morning the authority of your word. I just pray, Father, that you would give me clarity of thought and an ability to articulate the truth that is presented in text before us, to do so in a manner that grips our hearts and minds so that we might recognize the work that you desire to do amongst your people. Not simply for your glory, and it is for your glory, but also for our good. So guide us and direct us. Enlighten our hearts and minds through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As you can probably tell already by our big idea for this morning, there's really two main parts or two main divisions to the text before us. In verses 15, 16, and 17, the king describes his prescribed activities. It's here that he commands his men to discipline the sinning brother. Then as we move on to verses 18, 19, and 20, the Lord offers the necessary assurance. He knows that restoring the sinning brother is often difficult. It's often a messy process. And so it's here in this latter portion that the Lord seeks to build the confidence of his men to perform this specific task. Truly a noble task. Well, the activity then is prescribed for us in the first three verses of our passage. And it really consists of four distinct phases, if you want to put it that way. Not steps, but phases. They can be prolonged. They don't just take place necessarily in a short period of time. So I would call them more phases than steps. And it begins then with private reproof. Look at verse 15. Look at what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. As we study the text, I want you to notice a number of key elements here. First, I want you to notice the person. The process applies strictly to your brother. You don't practice church discipline on an outsider. You don't practice church discipline on those who remain outside the household of faith. This is for the believer, for the one who has put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we understand unbelievers, they're going to mock us. They are going to slander us. They are going to make life difficult for us. They're going to commit all kinds of sins against the king and his subjects. But today's passage does not address them at all. In such cases, you may need to act as a prophetic watchman. You need to tell them the truth about what's going on. You need to tell them what their sin is and make them aware of the consequences of what will happen if they do not repent of that sin. But once you've done that, you really just leave it to the Lord. But the text here, this is family business. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing how one believer is meant to act towards another. Second, I want you to see the provocation. Restorative discipline begins when a certain line has been crossed. It begins when a brother sins. Commenting on this aspect, I like what Ed Glasscock says. He says this. He says, it's important to understand that the issue is not someone's hurting your feelings or doing something with which you disagree. The issue is sin, a departure from righteousness. This is someone committing some unrighteous deed against you, a violation of some standard of God. Because sin is always used in the New Testament of man's sin, which is ultimately directed against God. As such, the principle of confrontation is not to be applied in matters of personal taste. And he gives two examples. He says, example, a style of music or a style of clothing. But when one violates the word of God in some way that affects you, whether that's lying or stealing or etc. So your brother's the person. Sin is the provocation. Go and show their fault. That's the pursuit. When a believer sins, the individual who recognizes that sin is commanded to go to the individual and to confront them. And I use the word command deliberately. This is an order. This is an imperative that comes down from a senior official. This is the command from of a king to his subjects. Literally, these two words, go and show them their fault, both of them are imperatives. They are written in the second person. So literally, it could be translated, you go, you show them their fault. Which tells us that discipline is not relegated to a select class within the body of Christ. This is not the jurisdiction of the elders alone. This is not something that is relegated to those who have the spiritual gift of criticism, of discerning spirits, of making a mess of things. No, actually, this is something that belongs to us all, whether we like it or not. It applies to each of us. So that when we see a brother or sister strain from the Lord in a manner that clearly contravenes his word and his will, then it becomes time for us to point out their fault. We can't bury our heads in the sand. We can't pretend that we didn't see what we saw or just hope that this sin magically disappears. No, when our family member is hurting, either themselves or others, we are to act. And again, our task is to show them their fault. That implies a level of specificity and directiveness. If a sin has been committed, we are to be able to point that believer back to the biblical text and to demonstrate where and how they have transgressed the Lord's holy standard. It requires a pointedness. This is not a time for flowery euphemisms. This is not a time for coded language. The offender needs to know what the offense is if they are to actually rectify the issue. So this is not a time to beat around the bush. This is when you need to be clear rather than vague. That doesn't mean that you are to be harsh. It doesn't mean that you're to be cold or cruel. It just means that you're clear about what the issue is at hand. Lastly, I want you to notice the place in which this confrontation takes place. This pointed conversation with a fellow believer, it is to take place, as Jesus says, in private. This is a matter that is to be handled between you and him alone. This is not a time for you to call in the cavalry and to partake in some sort of elaborate intervention. No, this begins with private reproof. Why? Because our goal is not to shame the sinning brother. It's to correct their behavior. Our goal is not to embarrass them or to create any sort of barrier that is going to hinder their repentance. Having a private conversation allows us to be a little bit more careful in the way that we approach things. Stu Weber says this. He says, we must go into every confrontation assuming the best. That what we might perceive as a willful sin is possibly a matter of negligence, or that we have wrongly perceived the person's actions, and that the strained brother or sister will respond correctly. And when that brother or sister does respond correctly, Jesus says, you've won your brother. There's this battle taking place in their life. But now they've had victory. They've done battle with a sin that so easily entangles. A sin by which, if it were not for the grace of God at work in our own life, we would be there too. And so when there's repentance, when there's growth in Christ's likeness, that is a time for great celebration. To experience the joy that even the Father himself feels as one of those little sheep is brought back into the fold. But that doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes we cling to our sin. Sometimes, perhaps even most times, we find it difficult to relinquish the passing pleasures of this life. And when that's called, and when that's the case, the king calls his subjects to pursue a different strategy. Look at verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's here in verse 16 that we shift from private reproof to a private conference. But I want you to understand here, Jesus is not just presenting us with just kind of a random array of strategies that can be employed as the believer deems best. No, Jesus is actually outlining a sequence of events that must be followed in the event that a believer persists in their sinful behavior. There is no private conference until there has been private reproof. One happens before the other. But in the event that the believer, the brother or sister does not repent on that first encounter, it's then that we moved to the second. It's then that we move from that one-on-one situation to this situation where we're told that we are to take one or two others with us. You'll notice in this passage that Jesus is predicating this instruction on some Old Testament text. He's actually drawing his reader back to several passages. We find them in Numbers 35, verse 30. This phrase is mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, and then also later in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And these passages maintain that no accusation should be taken seriously against a potential offender unless it was confirmed by the testimony of others, by at least two or three witnesses. Undoubtedly, some of that is what is happening here when Jesus mentions witnesses. These witnesses are brought into this private conference. But that doesn't mean that these witnesses were necessarily those who observed the sin as it was being committed, nor does it mean that these witnesses are just there to watch and to see what happens during this second phase of confrontation. No, these witnesses have been brought in to hear and to assess the charges that have been presented. They are there to help the strained brother realize the seriousness of his sin. They are there to offer counsel and to suggest an appropriate course of action. They are also there recognizing that there is a potential that things won't be resolved as they should be at the current time, that they might need to later to give a report should these individuals refuse to repent. Should you find yourself ever at this particular stage as you're confronting another one, somebody else in our membership, someone within our church, a brother or sister in Christ, I want to suggest that you be very careful when selecting that one or two witnesses. You don't want to just take your friends with you. Those who are going to back you up, regardless of what you say, happen. I would even suggest that one or two of those witnesses would probably needs to be a friend of the person that you're confronting. Someone who knows That individual, regardless of what is said, loves them with all their heart and soul. You want to select someone who is a seasoned saint, someone who is a mature believer, someone who knows their Bible well. This might be a time where you invite one of the elders to go with you to be one of the three. But to pick one or two people who are ready to listen and to give sound biblical counsel. But if that doesn't work, if the believer still remains entrenched in their sin, Jesus says, "This now it's time for a public announcement." Look at verse 17. In the first part of the text, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, so obviously it's not just one person that is, you know, involved in that private conference. The them seems to implicate that all of them are involved in it. But he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So we're moving from here from the private to the public. But the question becomes, what does it really mean when Jesus says, tell it to the church? Now, I understand at this particular point in redemptive history, the church has not yet been born. The church here refers to a larger assembly of believers. But certainly as the church is born on the day of Pentecost, those who were reading this text would take it in that light as a reference to the local congregation. Now, having said that, some suggest that it's not talking about the congregation as a whole, but perhaps a segment of the congregation. Perhaps Jesus is referencing looking to the future to the elders of the church. I think it's probably not either or. I think it's both and. That not only is the eldership to be involved at this particular stage, but the congregation as a whole as well. I would suggest that even though the elders might take the lead, you know, in discussing directly with the sinning brother or sister, that the church is notified of these proceedings. They're given, made aware, perhaps through a brief summary of the issues involved, that the corporate body is actually encouraged to pray for their friend, for the one who's straying, and they are invited to actually to speak with them personally as the opportunity arises. Because at this stage, the reality is things are not going well. And again, the goal here at this particular point is not punitive. The church is not trying to shame or to humiliate the individual. But at this point, it's all hands on deck. Our brother or sister's in trouble. And they need the help not just of one or two individuals. They need the help of us all. They need to be involved in calling their brother to forsake a specific sin and to mend a relationship that has been broken both with them and with the Lord himself. Then we move to the fourth and the last phrase. Should the believer remain obstinate, steadfast in their disobedience, the church has no other recourse than that which is presented in the latter part of verse 17. Look at the text. Jesus says, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The phase here would be described as public exclusion. The idea here is that the believer is to be removed from the active fellowship of the congregation because their continued presence threatens the health and the well-being of that congregation. This is where recognizing how a little leaven leavens the whole lump of bread comes into play. That when sin is brought into your midst and it's not dealt with, inevitably it is going to spread. It is going to have some sort of impact on those around us. It may not be in that particular area, but when we water down the truth of God's word on a specific act, it's going to have a ripple effect on other things. When we say, yeah, that's what the truth of God's word meant then, but not now, by what standard do we not apply that to everything else in the biblical text? Some call this excommunication. Some call this disfellowshipping or shunning. But by using those terms, I think people are sometimes conveying an idea that is not meant to be understood. When a person is removed from the fellowship of the church, that doesn't mean that they are completely cut off from the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we are to have no contact with them whatsoever. It does mean that we do have contact with them. That contact is going to change. It's not a time for celebration. It's not a time for, you know, going out on a camp out or to have a wonderful vacation together. Our contact with them at this point is continually that call to repentance, bringing them back to the Lord and His Word and the contact or the conduct that they should be pursuing. I say that because that is exactly what happened to the immoral man in Corinth. When Paul castigates the congregation for their lax and arrogant approach to dealing with this individual, his assessment was clear. This is what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. He contends that the man should have been removed from their midst. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's bad. I mean, really bad. But it's not the end of the story. Paul is going to pick up this man's situation later on in his second epistle to the Corinthians. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This is what he writes. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, which means he is sorrowing now. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. What happened is this. Evidently, this man and the church responded to Paul's exhortation. This man was disfellowshipped. He was pushed out of the church. He didn't enjoy the relationships that he once enjoyed. And that pushed him to deal with his sin and to make things right with the Lord, with his parents. Caused him to forsake his sin. And as a result of that situation, he was to be brought back into the church. How does Paul know of what's going on? Because he remained in contact with that individual, both he and others within the congregation. They disfellowshipped him, but they had a continued relation with him, calling him back to repentance. And now we read of the happy outcome. But not all situations are like that, are they? All of them seem to be difficult. And the Lord knows this. He knows that for some of us, our heart rate begins to increase when we hear those dreaded words, church discipline. He knows what we think of when the pastor is talking about restorative discipline or hair fronting. That's just another label for another horrendous sermon that's coming forward. I mean, this is a heavy topic. It is a scary topic. Even when, you know, the pastor reminds us that this is something that we are to pursue with a heart that's filled of humble affection for those around us. And it's for this reason that Jesus follows these prescribed actions with a list of prescribed assurances. The Lord knows the difficulties that his subjects will face, and so he seeks to build their confidence so that they might faithfully follow these righteous commands. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. I know our time is growing short. Nevertheless, when believers follow the order, the prescribed activities that are listed for us in verses 15, 16, and 17, when those things happen, when the king's men go from private reproof to private conference, from public announcement to public exclusion, the king offers them three assurances. The first is this, that when the king's men are diligent to follow the proper order, the king assures them of heaven's permission. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In saying this, Jesus is not, he is not trying to communicate the idea that whatever the church does on earth, automatically whatever they do is ratified in heaven. That's not what he's saying here. It's actually the opposite. What he is saying here is that the authority of heaven dictates what we are to do on earth. And when we follow what has already been prescribed in heaven, what has already been bound, or what has already been loosed in heaven, then we have the Lord's sanction and the Lord's support for what happens here on earth. That means, as difficult as that process is, that means that regardless of whether that brother repents when we give that first or second, or when we engage in that third level of exhortation and admonishment, that means that we're acting with heaven's authority, that we're not outside of what the Father wills for the redeemed. Second, Jesus goes further still in verse 19. In this text, he tells his disciples that they have heaven's provision when they follow what he has commanded them to do. Look at the text. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Again, you need to remember that these words are spoken within a specific context, and they are spoken for a specific purpose. They address directly the issue of church discipline. And they suggest that when believers get together to address the spiritual health and well-being of a brother who has gone astray, that in that moment, no prayer goes unanswered. No, when you pray in Christ's name, asking for his wisdom and guidance, when you pray that the Lord might be with the entire confrontation, praying that he would bring clarity and conviction. When you ask that Christ might support your efforts to reclaim that wayward sister, Jesus tells you plainly, your prayers are heard. They are responded to, even by the High King of Heaven himself. This is supported by the assurance that's given in verse 20. Not only are the king's men lifted up by heaven's permission and by heaven's provision, but last and perhaps greatest of all, they are given the confidence to pursue these things by the promise of Christ's personal presence. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Christ's little ones are so precious to him that no believer is ever left alone when it comes to restoring those who are straying. The king is intimately involved in the entire process. He walks with his subjects side by side, both with the offender and the offended. This is a king who never quits, a king who never abandons those who labor to restore, a king who never casts aside those for whom he died. He's there, guiding and directing, convicting and supporting. He's always there as very present help in a time of trouble. Brothers and sisters, I recognize that there's so much more that we could say on this particular topic. I mean, there's just dozens of questions that still lie before us. I mean, how does this fit into Galatians chapter 6? How does this harmonize with 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul talks about the discipline of a sinning elder? How much time does it take? How much time should there be allowed for repentance before moving from phase 1 to phase 2? What does true repentance even look like? What can we do to prepare ourselves both to give and to receive church discipline? I mean, these are legitimate questions. And Lord willing, we'll address those perhaps at some time from the pulpit or sometime from somewhere else. I'd be open to respond to your questions if you have them, if you just want to talk individually, if you want to explore particular cases. I may not have all the answers from you, but hopefully I can give you some general guidance in that. But what I want to leave you with is this. We need to be a people, and we need to be a church that embraces restorative church discipline. We need to be a people who recognizes that this is a good and necessary thing. It is good for ourselves. It is good for those around us. It is good for the proclamation, the testimony of the gospel in the world. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, doing this it's often going to be messy. And the writer of the Hebrews acknowledges this fact right off the bat. He says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's like just a little bit of an understatement. He says it's not joyful, it's sorrowful. Yet to those who are trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, the King has given us a command. We're obligated to obey it. The king has outlined a series of actions and activities Let's follow them carefully and in order. He's given us a series of assurances, his permission, his provision, his presence. And so let's walk in confidence with these things, trusting that the Lord would do his perfect, albeit painful work in us until we become perfect as he is perfect. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for each person here with all of their background, with all of their experiences, their current level of growth and maturity, their walk with you, the way that you have developed them and shaped them and will continue to do so. And yet, Father, I recognize that none of us are perfect people, that there's none here without sin. All of us need your, not only did we need your saving grace, but we need your sustaining grace, even every moment of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are ready to receive the encouragement and the admonition of our brothers and sisters. Father, that in doing so, we would take that well, recognizing how difficult it is. And Father, that we would be quick to respond so that we might be people who are conformed to the image of your Son, progressively sanctified until that moment where you take us home and perfect us finally forever. Use us now, shape us now, convict us now, so that we might lift you up for all to see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.